Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time each weekday afternoon. And because we are live, we have open phone lines that you can participate through in this program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. We welcome you to do so. Right now the lines are full, but we'll be talking to some of these callers and lines will be opening up. And the number to reach me here in the coming hour is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Keith from Kamiai, Idaho. And Keith, good to hear from you again.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. I'd like to say I have a disagreement with you, but I think I've brought you around to my way of thinking on just about every issue.
Oh, you're so persuasive.
My questions, I have several questions in 1 Samuel this morning, or this afternoon. In 1 Samuel 2:25, Eli is talking to his sons. They've been sinning by sleeping with prostitutes and eating fat and stuff like that. And he says, in 1 Samuel 2:25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they didn't heed the voice of their father because Yahweh desired to kill them.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that desired to kill them, that doesn't sound exactly right. Why doesn't that sound right?
Well, the way it's worded, it certainly gives the impression, and it may be a correct impression, that their failure to hear the rebuke of their father was a hardening of their hearts that God brought upon them so that he could actually judge them in the way that they did, of course, die shortly afterward. Now, to say that God wanted to kill them doesn't sound very friendly on God's part, but certainly the Bible is clear. A couple of things. One is that the wages of sin is death, so that everybody who's ever sinned, which includes you and me, are going to die. And, of course, it's God's prerogative to decide when that's best going to take place. But then there's also the matter that the Bible is very clear that God intends to judge certain individuals for certain things. I mean, that he killed Ananias and Sapphira seems obvious because of their wickedness. And an angel of the Lord struck King Herod, not King Herod, but Herod Agrippa. And an angel of the Lord struck him and worms ate him and died in Acts chapter 20. And we do find in the Bible times when God has just had enough of somebody's wickedness and says, okay, it's time for you to go. Now, to say that God intended to kill him or wanted to kill him, I think what the author is simply saying is that God had already decided that these men were, you know, as far as God was concerned, on death row. And so he was, I think he hardened their hearts even as he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
That Pharaoh was already a wicked man, worthy of judgment, before God ever stepped in and did anything to him. And, in fact, he did him a favor in that he sent Moses to him to warn him of judgments that were coming upon him. But the man's hardness of heart was part of the judgment of God upon him for his previous earned, his previous evil, that where he earned what he had coming to him. So to say that God intended to kill these boys, these were not boys, they were men, and they were being extremely sacrilegious as well as immoral, to my mind, it just tells me that God had decided that he was not going to put up with these guys. Now, when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, he dropped dead on the spot. And when the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire, they were consumed on the spot. And these men were doing things that might be considered to be even more sacrilegious than that. I mean, they were sleeping with the women who came to worship at the temple or the tabernacle. They were seducing them right there and stealing some of the sacrificial meat for their own plates. I mean, these guys were just about as bad as anyone who ever served at the altar. And so if God had just struck them down with lightning, no one could argue that God was, unreasonable.
Yeah.
But the fact is that he didn't do that. He had them killed in battle shortly afterward. But that he had already at this time decided that their days were numbered, I think, is specified in that verse.
Yeah. In following that verse, that particular verse I read, it says, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with Yahweh and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. And farther on down it says, finishing up what that man of God is saying to Eli, in verse 35, he says, then I will raise up for myself, speaking as Yahweh, thus saith the Lord, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. Samuel was the last judge, and he was the first prophet. And so I was wondering if this was like a type and a shadow. If he was speaking of Samuel here, which it kind of would seem to in this context, but is this a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ? And if so, who is the anointed?
Well, you know, it is very tempting to make this a messianic prophecy, but I don't think most evangelical Bible scholars see it as one. I think they see the faithful priest as possibly being Zadok, who served in the days of David, and that David was the anointed one. And David himself is a type of Christ, of course. But I think that when Eli's house was finished off, and God made promises to the house of Zadok that they would be permanently in place as priests, that this was considered to be the fulfillment of this. You read about that over in 2 Samuel. I think it's possibly in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. But in any case, I think the anointed here is a reference to David, probably. It's very tempting to see it as a reference to Jesus, but that the wording would be strange, you know, that the faithful priest would walk before the anointed forever. And I think it's talking about something more close term, more short term after Eli's time.
Okay. Another question that I had, you have the Ark of the Covenant that's taken into the battle by Hophni and Phinehas, and they both die there.
Yes.
The Ark is taken captive. And then one of their wives gives birth at that same,
right.
When she hears of it, she names her child Ichabod, the glory has departed.
Yes.
Then,
yes.
A little bit later in chapter 7, verse 12, that's in 422, then a little while later, we have the Ark of the Covenant coming back, and we have Samuel in 722.
Not 722.
712, I'm sorry, 712.
Yeah.
Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so I was wondering what kind of parallels in today's church can we find between the Ark of the Covenant leaving the nation of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant coming back, and then Ichabod and Ebenezer? Or do you see any connection there at all? Am I just...
Preachers can make spiritual parallels, and they might be valid. There's nothing that the New Testament brings out that would give us certainty that our parallels are, you know, correct. But obviously it's easy to see times in church history, or possibly even in the history of an individual congregation, where the glory of the Lord seems to have departed. You know, a movement often starts with a revival, and then it becomes institutionalized to the point where, you know, there doesn't seem to be any presence of God known there. Not that God isn't really there, but his manifest presence often is a thing of the past, and people are just going through the motions and keeping the machine running. I think that's been repeated probably countless times in individual congregations and, in a sense, in the macrocosm of the whole church in history. It's very possible to see that happened over time with the rise of the papacy, of course, and the institutionalization of the revival that the Holy Spirit had started in the first century. Over time, of course, the church did become more like a political machine. And I think many of us, perhaps Roman Catholics might not think this, but many of us who are not Roman Catholics would say that the glory of the Lord seems to have departed from the church for that time. Now, as far as the return of the Ark, I suppose someone could see that as either a prediction of a last days revival or simply as having its parallel whenever a new revival does show up. But like I said, a preacher could make those parallels, and they seem apt, and they seem fitting. But we wouldn't have any, for example, any New Testament statements to endorse our associations of those things.
When the ark came back, the Philistines put five tumors and five mice or rats.
Oops. Oh, no. I didn't mean to. I think I hung up on you. I didn't mean to. I hit the wrong button. Keith, please call back. I want to hear what you have to say. My apologies. I think my hand just fell on a button and looks like it hung you up. Ooh, my apologies. I don't do that very often, and it certainly was not something I wanted to do. Keith, give me a call back, and we'll talk about that. Let's talk to Robert from Castroville right now while we're waiting to hear back from Keith. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? You haven't heard from me in a while. Just been so busy. But I have a question, actually. It's good to hear you anyways. What is the significance? And over the years of reading the Bible, I'm still trying to figure out, why did God, I know God does things decent in order. Why did he have the 12 tribes encamped in the various spots around the tabernacle, like Judah was to the east, I think Reuben was to the south, and that sort of thing? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I don't know all the significance of the locations of each of the 12 tribes. It's clear that he intended for the tribe of Judah to be the leading tribe, and it was predicted way back in the days of Jacob that the scepter, the rulership of Israel,
right,
would come through the tribe of Judah. And, of course, we know the Messiah came through the tribe of Judah, so that probably has a lot to do with putting Judah at the front. As far as the other tribes are concerned, they definitely had different degrees of prominence on each side of the tabernacle. There were three tribes encamped, and
right,
there'd be one of each of those three on each side of the tabernacle that was more prominent. But I honestly, although I've read books about the tabernacle and things over the years and people's interpretations, I don't know that there is revealed a significance in the location of each of those. You know, sometimes people make an issue about the meaning of the names of those tribes and
right,
how they fit around the tabernacle. I think sometimes people may be looking for details that maybe don't exist to be known. Or if they do, if God did have a reason, he hasn't actually told us.
The Jews, when they build a synagogue, it always faced east, so I don't know if
well, that's right.
That,
yeah, right. The synagogue and the temple both open to the east. That's right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that was my question. I just thought maybe you had some insight because over the years of my reading the scripture, it's just I always come across that when I'm going through Numbers again, and there it is.
Well, it's a worthy question to ask since so many of the details of the tabernacle are significant. One of the most frustrating verses in the scripture is when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 is surveying some of the details of the tabernacle. And after he sort of repeats what's there, he says, of these things we cannot speak, in detail at this time. And that's very frustrating. I wish he had, because a lot of preachers and teachers have tried to do so.
Well, maybe when we get home to be with the Lord, he'll explain it to us.
Well, there'll be a lot of things for us to learn then, yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. God bless you. I always enjoy looking at your website, and it's always good to hear from you. So thanks for letting me have the time.
Yeah, God bless you. Sorry I couldn't answer you more wisely.
That's all right. Don't worry about it. I mean, hey, we're only human. Our knowledge is limited, so we just have to trust in the Lord in so many other ways.
That is a fact.
All right. Well,
God bless you, brother.
All right. God bless
you,
brother.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, my friend Keith from Idaho is back. He got cut off by an operator error on the equipment, and I was the operator who made the error. Hi, Keith. Sorry about that.
Hi, that's all right.
You were talking about the golden hemorrhoids and the golden mice that were put into the ark when it was returned.
Yeah, I was
wondering
if you thought that how would the soothsayers or priests or whoever, how did they know what the right thing to do? I mean, does God just talk to them when he sees the need to, or did they just guess right, or
right,
what?
Right. For those who don't know what you're talking about, when the ark was in captivity in the land of the Philistines for a period of time, it was causing all kinds of problems for them. There were basically, it looks like the bubonic plague broke out wherever they tried to store it. And so the Philistines were under judgment for possessing the Ark of God. And so their soothsayers or their wise men said, well, here's what we need to do. We need to build an ox cart and attach it to a cow or two and put the ark on it and see if the cows are led to go back to Israel or not. And if so, we'll know that Yahweh was the cause of our problems. And if they don't go there, then we'll know that it wasn't. It was just a coincidence. I don't know that these men had any supernatural insight. It is always possible that God can speak through people who aren't true prophets. For example, Balaam, you know. Balaam was not a prophet of God. He wasn't even a Jew, and yet God spoke through him. And even King Saul, when he was persecuting David, the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied at one or two times. So, I mean, God can, if he wishes, he can just kind of step in and speak to people, even the Witch of Endor. You know, I mean, God doesn't usually speak through seances, and he even forbids people to do them. But when Saul went to the witch, God actually sent up Samuel to rebuke him. So God is able to just insert himself wherever he wants to. If the pagans are listening to this particular group of soothsayers, God is capable of making sure that what they say is what he wants them to hear if he wants to intervene. I don't think that God always does intervene. And I don't think that every time someone goes to a fortune teller or uses a Ouija board that they're going to get something that God wants them to get. In fact, there's a good chance they'll just get deceived by demons. But if God wishes to on a given occasion, he can insert his words in there.
So do you think that they were hearing from God somehow, and that was
possibly
the right thing to do?
It's possible, but they weren't even sure. They weren't sure if the cows were going to go the right direction or not. They just said, let's run this as a test and see if this is what will happen.
Yeah.
It may be that they came up with that just out of their own heads, and that what God did was direct the cows to go the right direction.
Yeah. When the ark got back to Israel, somebody looked inside the ark, and because of that, some Israelite looked inside the ark, and because of that, 50,070 people died. It just says God killed them.
Yeah.
Now, I have serious doubts about whether 50,070 looked into the ark. It was probably just a few people looked in there to see if the Philistines had pilfered anything that was in the ark. And yet 50,070 died. It seems to me that that's not really fair of God to kill 50,070 people because somebody looked in the ark, which seems like the proper thing to do.
Well, the number 50,070 there has been disputed by scholars who think that it may be a textual variant, that is a textual error, that the number was actually much smaller at one time, and that a copyist who copied the manuscripts that came down to us may have entered the number wrongly. And therefore, it has been suggested by a lot of commentators that the number is too large and that it wasn't that number originally, but it's gotten corrupted through transmission, through time. Whether that's true or not, but let's put it this way. Suppose it was a smaller number. Suppose, for example, it was 570. It still seems like a lot of people, though it is not impossible that the ark was put on general display and that it became sort of a gawking object that people would come and, you know, just out of idle curiosity, come and check it out. And it may be that those who did so were struck by God. I would agree with you that 50,070 sounds like a number a bit large and probably wasn't that number. But on the other hand, of course, we have to remember that for God to strike anyone dead is his prerogative. We're all going to die.
This is the thing, we're
all going to die. And if God wants to make a point and say, listen, today you're going to die, not because you did anything wrong, but just because it'll make my point. Now, you might say, well, you know, that's not fair. What's not fair? What's not fair? What does God owe me? How long a life does God owe me? I mean, if I were to learn today that I was going to die today, let's just say there was a nuclear warhead going to hit Santa Cruz, where I'm living, in 20 minutes, and I'd realize, okay, I'm going to die today. I would not assume that it had to be because I had done something wrong. I would just figure, this is the day that God has chosen for me to die. I hope it serves his purpose as well, you know, because I consider, as a Christian, that every breath I have is a special gift from God. I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. I suppose the first time I sinned, he could have killed me if he wanted to, so I'm living on borrowed time anyway. So if God decides, okay, this is the day that this many people are going to die, instead of some other day, and it wouldn't make a difference in eternity, whether it was today or another day.
Yep.
I think God's got every right to do that.
Okay, I very much like that answer. To change the topic a little bit, I just finished reading The Heavenly Man about Brother Yun, and I was wondering if
Great
you knew
book.
Anything, if you knew anything
yeah,
about him or his ministry.
Last I heard, he's in Germany, I think, now. But, yeah, he's a Chinese Christian who went through some tremendous persecution, a leader, one of the three main leaders, I think, of the house church movement in China. A lot of miracles were done. It's the book's called The Heavenly Man. Brother Yun is the character in it. I have heard nothing about him since reading the book, so I don't know what he's doing now.
Yeah. Okay, well.
It's an inspiring book.
It really was. Sobering.
Yeah, that it is. Well, brother, I've got someone who's been waiting on the line for 24 minutes to talk to me. I want to get to that caller.
Thanks for your time, Steve.
It's always good to hear from you, Keith. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Scott from Austin, Texas, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, no problem at all, man. I was glad that you put Keith back on. In fact, I really appreciated the interview that he conducted with you that's been played before on your program.
You recognize him. You recognize his voice. Yeah, we've played that interview many times. Yeah.
That's a good interview, Steve. Steve, I had my question today was pertaining. I didn't hear you in the entire context through the full duration of the call. It was several weeks back, but I've heard you before, actually gone through several times, your discussion, your topical lectures on some assembly required. I've also heard you obviously make mention when people call up about questions of accountability. This particular call, and like I said, you just mentioned a couple things in passing on it with regards to your radio show, and then I'm thinking you meant perhaps your first Great Commission school. You mentioned about having a board. And
yes.
I was wondering possibly if you wouldn't mind mentioning a couple things. And the primary reason, Steve, would be more suggestive wisdom and counsel from you with, let's say, the hypothetical of plurality of men, let's say four teachers who have been praying mm-hmm. about going in together to offer a free Bible school. And I was curious, just with the reference to you making mention of the board, if you could perhaps share some insight, if you would feel like there would need to be I wouldn't feel that with your position that you would feel that there would need to be additional accountability aside from those four spirit-filled men. But I just wonder if you.
Oh, right,
about
yeah. Well, the reason our school had a board of directors and the reason the Narrow Path does is because we are incorporated. And,
okay.
And the reason we're incorporated is because we do operate on donations. We incorporate for the purpose of allowing those who donate to, it becomes, the money they donate becomes money they don't have to pay taxes on. Now, there are a lot of Christians, not a majority, but there's a fair number of Christians who believe that incorporating is a bad idea, especially getting a 501c3 corporation, which is a tax-exempt corporation. Almost all churches have them, and almost all, Christian ministries have them. There are some people who say that this makes you accountable to the government. But I've never found it to be so. We've had 501c3s for the school. We had that for 16 years. We've had the 501c3 for the Narrow Path for many years. And we've never had any government officials ever come and say, you need to do such and such a thing. We've never been restricted by the government. So to me, I don't see the danger in a 501c3, and I see it only as a plus to
sure.
those who donate. Now, if there was no tax advantage to the donors, I would probably be glad to operate without a corporation. But you still, it's still good to have a group of people who are in some sense overseeing, in some sense can speak into your life, and maybe even can pull the plug on something that you're doing. And that's, of course, what a board does. The main function of a board of directors is that if in any of the ministries I've been in, if I began to abuse the position or teach heretical doctrines or something like that, well, they could shut it down. And that's a safety valve there, you know. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible says you have to have that kind of accountability. The Bible doesn't say anything about that kind of accountability, but it's just considered to be wise, and the person who's an honest person in ministry shouldn't have any objection to it. And I certainly don't. But, if you mean that there's four teachers down in your area who want to start a free Bible school, and they're thinking of just being accountable to each other, as far as I'm concerned, that's spreading the accountability pretty good. You know, that's a pretty good spread. We only have four people on our board of directors.
Steve, did you had you known those men kind of for some time, men that you respected, that kind of had, if you will, qualifications, if you will, perhaps of that of an elder? Just really men that you respected, that you approached to be on the board? Is that how that went about?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, basically, the people who became part of the board of our school, the Great Commission School, were men who were already in ministry with me in one way or another. I mean, there are men that I knew well and that I trusted. The same thing is really true of the board of the Narrow Path, although the guys on the board are not necessarily teachers or in ministry, all of them, but they were men whose character I knew well and who I trusted. So, now, these men that you're talking about, are they men you know well?
Yes.
Are you one of the four?
I'm one of the four. Yes.
Okay, and the other three men are men that you've known well for some time?
Yes. Yes, sir.
Are you planning to incorporate or just run a school unofficially?
We hadn't necessarily gotten that far yet, Steve, and this isn't something that's just right around the corner. Uh-huh. It's kind of been something we've been praying about for some time now. And
Are you wondering if you need more accountability than just the four of you?
No, I've kind of been persuaded from the scriptures themselves that we wouldn't necessarily need to, but
right.
But you bring it to the forefront with the idea of donations. I could eventually see that being a deal because, like I said, none of us would be receiving anything other than, if you will, love offering,
sure,
so to speak. And but you bring it back in the concept of the 501c3 with reference to a tax benefit from an incorporation
right.
standpoint makes sense to me.
I should clarify that. Yeah.
Go ahead, Steve.
But the reason that we have a 501c3 is because we had a lot of overhead. We owned a property. When we were running a school, we owned a big facility, and of course there were expenses involved, and the donations were needed for that. If we were running a school, let's say on weekends or something, out of properties or something that didn't cost us anything, we wouldn't depend on donations. Even the Narrow Path, the only thing we need donations for is to pay for the radio time, but that's, you know, tens of thousands of dollars a month. So, you know, I can't pay for that out of my petty cash. So we do depend on donations. Now, if I didn't have this kind of overhead, I probably wouldn't even bother to have a 501c3. I wouldn't have any interest in it. People who donate to me personally don't get a tax write-off anyway. I mean, if people donate to the Narrow Path, that's a 501c3. They get a tax write-off. If they donate to me personally for my support, they don't get a tax deduction for that. So I wouldn't need, if I was just doing ministry in some ministry like I used to do, I used to just teach in home Bible studies and coffee houses and churches and things without, having real overhead and needing, you know, donations to cover those things. I wouldn't bother with a 501c3. So I don't know how you're planning to run your school, but are you going to run it in a camp? You're going to have a campus, or are you just going to run it in rented facilities once in a while?
Right. That was just the four of us. We're actually going to divide the expense of a rental place.
Good. Good.
And that's kind of where we were on that right now. Didn't want to burden the students at all with that.
Sure. Then you don't need a 501c3. Yeah.
Okay. Steve, I appreciate, man, you just opening up and sharing all that. One last thing, if I could. When you had mentioned all of the stuff that comes in donation-wise actually just for the narrow path. Has there ever been anything in your conscience with reference to those board that you mentioned to where you that they need to see, quote-unquote, you? I mean, like, I think you've made mention of, like, 15 grand with all the stations and everything you have going on now. Is there anything that you want at all from that board on overseeing that, or do you just handle that directly, or...?
Well, I've handled a lot of it directly. In recent times, I've turned over a major portion of it to another board member just because it's so much work. For a long time, my board members were not really nearby enough to meet all the time. So,
okay.
But of course, I turned over the records, the banking records and things like that to them. But now most of the finances, that's going to be handled by another board member. Fortunately, I mean, I'm glad to get handed over to him. It was my request to do that.
Yeah, and I know you're out of town a lot now, too, Steve, with the stuff the Lord's dealing with you. Oh, thanks, man. Thanks for your time, Steve. I'll let you get on to other callers, man. God bless you, brother.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call.
All right, no problem.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jim from Monterey, and we have a line open also for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity or a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, you don't call as often as you used to, but it's good to hear your voice.
Well, for one thing, where I am living now in the Seaside area, I'm in kind of a null for the KKMC signal, so I don't get to listen all the time.
Oh, okay. Well, what's on your mind today?
Well, a couple of things. One is, with it being the Lenten season, I've gotten some questions from friends who were wondering, well, why should I, Jim, observe Lent? Why do I observe Ash Wednesday? And I believe that it goes back to the very, very early church. And Ash Wednesday to me and the ashes on my forehead are a symbol of repentance and also a reminder of my mortality, the ashes being imposed with the words, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Uh-huh.
And... But I was wondering, what do you know about the backgrounds of Lent and Ash Wednesday that I could use to help fill in some of my friends that are not so familiar with the customs?
Well, Jim, actually, on Ash Wednesday, I got some calls about that, and I had to say I don't know very much about it myself because I don't observe Lent, and I don't know that it goes back to the earliest days of the church. Maybe it does. I don't know if we have any documentation for that or not. I know that Roman Catholics and Lutherans, like yourself, they do observe it. And when people ask me what it means, I say I think you probably should ask someone who actually observes it. It's not something that the Bible teaches, and for that reason, it's not obvious to me why it is done. But I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to people doing it. I just don't. I don't have any real familiarity with it. I didn't grow up in a church where that was done.
Well,
I
can say this much. Lent is a commemoration of the 40 days of temptation of Jesus in the wilderness.
I've heard that. I just wonder what the, what the rationale is for taking 40 days before Easter and commemorating those 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness. To my mind, it seems like there's lots of other things one could commemorate, and I just wondered, I don't know exactly how it came to be that this was practiced this way.
But, I was just wondering what you knew about the historicity of it.
Well, you've hit on another topic I don't know very much about.
I see.
Jim, actually, I thought you would know. You're usually pretty well-read on this kind of stuff.
I will say that I know what official, i.e. Vatican documents, i.e. certain documents that are under the authorship of Luther and others say about, but what I was trying to get at was the questions that have been coming to me is, okay, well, that's just because the church says so. What's the historicity? And I haven't been able to come up with that.
Right. I've studied church history a fair bit, and I've never really seen anyone mention when the observance of Lent came to be, you know, a practice, when it was initiated. I don't have any reason to believe that it was done in the apostolic times, though it's possible that Christians may have started doing it shortly afterwards. I don't know.
Do you consider the early church fathers, i.e., Justin Martyr, Clement,
Tertullian, Irenaeus?
Do you consider them as being apostolic era?
No, they're usually called the apostolic fathers because they are nearest in time to the apostles. But I consider the apostolic era to be when the apostles were themselves alive and overseeing the churches.
So you don't consider the first two or three centuries of church history to be all apostolic era then?
You know, I don't. And I'll tell you why I don't. Because even at the turn of the first century, you've got some very important church fathers, like Ignatius, saying things that I think already reflect a change from what the apostles were doing. For example, when you read the apostolic writings about church order, you can see that the apostles ordained elders in every church, and or at least in wherever they had leaders, they were elders that they appointed there. And those elders were also known as overseers, or what came to be translated as bishops. But by the time of Ignatius, in about 115 A.D., things had already changed. They already had a bishop that was overseeing each congregation, and it looks like some of the, you know, the church structure had already undergone some change just that quickly. Also, you know, in the Didache, which was written right around the same time, I mean, from about the same time as Ignatius, the Didache claimed to be the teaching of the 12 apostles, but some of the things it taught, I don't think are agreeable with what the apostles taught. For example, when it comes to baptism, a person was instructed to fast before baptism. And yet in the apostolic times, they'd baptize someone the moment they converted. There wouldn't be time for them to go into a fast. You know, a fast usually means you at least skip a meal or two. And yet when Paul met these people in Ephesus in Acts 19, he told them about Jesus, and as soon as they believed, he baptized them. And it seems to be the same thing on the day of Pentecost. And frankly, Philip, and the eunuch, you know, the man said, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip didn't say, "Well, you need to fast first." So, I mean, I see in the Didache already, at the very turn of the first century, practices being represented as apostolic, which don't necessarily agree with the apostolic practice recorded in Scripture. So it seems to me that traditions began to come in shortly after the death of the apostles, which were not really authorized by the apostles. In some cases, might have even been, to my mind, contrary to the practice of the apostles.
Well, I know that by around 150, from the church fathers' writings, by around 150, the liturgy that you see today in the Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, and other what I'll call high churches was pretty well agreed on, it seems, by the early church fathers. And I get questions about, well, why do I like the liturgy so much? And I point out that based on them, I have reason to believe that the liturgy as currently observed was basically the custom of the church back as far as the book of Acts, and it's the way church is supposed to be done.
Well, that's certainly the way that high church people view it. Which of the church fathers in 150 AD do you find that liturgy in?
Well, for one, Ignatius, for another, Irenaeus.
Yeah, Irenaeus. Well, you may be right. I haven't read everything Irenaeus wrote. I don't remember I have read everything Ignatius wrote, I think. I don't remember the liturgy being there. Irenaeus, his writings were more extensive, and I haven't read all of them, but I don't remember reading it there. But I'm not going to say you're wrong. I just don't know. But But I would say this, that again, by 150 A.D., I believe there were already ways in which church was being formalized beyond the point that it was in the days of the apostles. That's my read of it. I mean, I'm certainly not the only person who has an opinion about it.
Because I myself have always thought that the writings of the period of about 150 to about 300 A.D. were the authority for how to interpret Scripture. And I've always thought that, you know, people who try to interpret Scripture independent of the writings of the church fathers could be misinterpreting.
Well, that's true. They could be. But see, in my opinion, the church fathers could be misinterpreting also. I mean, they're human. So we have differences about that. Anyway, yeah, I like to read the church fathers, but I don't consider them to be on the same level of authority as the apostles of Christ.
So, because I've had questions in my own mind about, for example, well, why isn't the Epistle of Barnabas, which incidentally is one of the epistles that establishes the first day of the week is the day for worship,
mm-hmm.
Why isn't that in Scripture? Why isn't the Epistle of Barnabas part of the canon of Scripture?
Some of the early Christians wanted it to be. They wanted that in there, and they wanted the Shepherd of Hermas to be in there, and some of them wanted to see the Didache in there, too. There just wasn't universal agreement on it. I think the reason that none of those books actually ended up in Scripture is that it was judged they were not written by apostles themselves. Barnabas, for example, I think most would agree, was not written by the Barnabas that we read about in the book of Acts.
So the authorship has been called into question then?
Well, the identity of the author. I mean, in other words, the Epistle of Barnabas might well have been written by a man named Barnabas, but it's generally believed it's not the Barnabas, not the same Barnabas that we read of in the book of Acts.
I see.
Jim, I got to run. I've got only a little time, and I've got some more calls waiting.
Okay, well, thank you so very, very much, Steve.
I'm glad to hear you're still around and well, because we haven't heard from you that much. People often ask about you when we don't hear from you.
Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Thank you.
Jim is one of my most longstanding callers. I've been on the air for 13 years doing this, and Jim's been calling all that time, or most of that time. And he used to call frequently, and he's had a lot of health crises and has almost died, and in fact has died and been revived more than once. He's had a lot of health crises, but it's good to hear he sounds pretty healthy and energetic today. Let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas next. Hi, Rob. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about a supposed Bible verse that a friend quoted me over the weekend, that okay. God does not give us more than we can handle. Now, when I researched that, the closest I could come was in the area of temptation, that we will
yes,
not be tempted
Corinthians.
Beyond what... Right.
Yeah,
is
right.
there a verse that specifically states that God will not give us more than we can handle other than that verse about temptation?
No, there is not. When people say that, they are paraphrasing 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah,
okay.
Where Paul says in verse 13, no temptation is taken you except such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with
right.
the temptation will also make a way of escape. That's
okay.
that's the verse they're alluding to. They're just paraphrasing it.
Okay, I guess a follow-up question to this, Steve, would be Christians, true believers who wind up in mental institutions,
yeah.
How do we look at that from a point of view of following God and trying to draw near to Him, yet some of us wind up in mental institutions?
Well, there's not one answer that fits all those cases, of course. I mean, there are people in mental institutions who don't belong there, and there are people who do belong there, but their problem is not, strictly speaking, a mental problem, but a spiritual problem. There's a number of things that would have to be considered in each case. I have known a number of Christians who've been in mental institutions, and I wouldn't even say that all of their cases fall into the same category. There are times when actually, and I don't want to suggest this is usually the case, but there are actually times when people fake mental illness in order to get sympathy or to evade responsibility. There are also cases of people who really probably are demon-possessed, and the doctors don't believe in such things, so they just diagnose them as mentally ill and put them on meds or put them in a mental institution. But I do think that, and this may sound naive on my part, and I have to say, of course, I have not examined every case and would not have the expertise to pronounce on every case. But from what I understand of the Bible, I believe that we're involved in a spiritual warfare in which we can lose if we do not fight, if we are not diligent. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be vigilant. That means keep your eyes open, watch out for the enemy. Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And I do believe that not every Christian is as vigilant as they need to be. In fact, I know it's not the case, because many Christians are out, you know, compromising. They're out, you know, carousing on weekends and fornicating and doing things that, I mean, if we call them Christians, I mean, people who call themselves Christians, they're out doing those things, and they're playing in the devil's backyard. It wouldn't be surprising if the devil gets a grip on them and makes them a little crazy sometimes. There are obligations that Christians have. When the Bible says that God gives you a way of escape so that you don't have to succumb to a test, that way of escape is not always observed by the Christian. For example, I believe people can go more or less nuts through unresolved guilt, through refusal to forgive others, through being fearful beyond the point of rationality. And the Bible actually addresses all of those things. And if I think God gives us a way of escape from those things, but if we neglect the biblical teaching, there may be consequences. Some of them may be physical, some may be mental, or some may be spiritual. So I believe that God always does give a way of escape, but I don't think Christians always avail themselves of it. It's obvious, because every time a Christian falls to a temptation, into sin, that Christian has failed to avail himself of the way of escape that was available, that he could have not done that. And in some cases, I believe the failure to avail yourself of the way of escape that God has given can lead to very serious consequences, including, in my opinion, coming under the influence of demons or simply cracking under mental strain. So I don't really have a one-size-fits-all answer to that question, why some Christians are in mental institutions. But I would say this, that if I were dealing with a particular Christian who was in a mental institution, and sometimes I have, I would want to find out, you know, if there's, you know, what category they fall into of the various things I've suggested, and hopefully minister or make suggestions appropriately.
Okay,
but
well, thanks, Steve.
I personally believe, I believe if we walk in the Spirit, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And I think the problem is we Christians don't walk in the Spirit all the time. I don't. And I don't really know if anyone does. And when we don't, then that soundness of mind is perhaps in danger of being compromised, and something serious can happen, I think.
Amen. Well, I certainly agree with you, Steve. Thanks for the question, for answering, and keep up the good work there on the radio.
All right, Rob. God bless you. Thank you. Okay, we're going to talk to Francesca from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Another Las Vegas caller. Hi, Francesca. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I'm really, really proud of your show. You have such a wonderful, respectful way to talk to people and answer the questions. And
well, I'm glad you think so.
I heard on Ash Wednesday a couple of people ask you the question about the ashes and all that.
Right.
And I had to go to emergency due to a blood clot on my right leg. So I went to St. Rose de Lima in Henderson. And a chaplain came by my bed and said, do you need a pillow? I said, that would be nice. And I was born and raised Catholic. I am one of 13 in a family in Puerto Rico. And
wow.
Yes. We used to go to the processions, the Ash Wednesdays, everything, everything. A lot of idolatry. I'm Christian. I'm a born-again Christian now. And to answer the question to those who are listening about the ashes, first of all, those are rituals. I asked the guy, you know, why do you have this ash on your forehead? And he said, the chaplain at St. Rose de Lima, he said to me, well, this is the time on Ash Wednesday when we put these ashes on our forehead because we have to be reminded that from this time onto, I would say, Easter, it's a period of time when they have to fast and they have to remember something really, really bad that they did in their lives that needs to change. And the Ash Wednesday or ashes that they put on their forehead, it's a reminder of cleansing that sin. That's what he told me. And I asked him, are you Catholic? He said, no. And
well, that does seem like a strange way to think, because first of all, if I have some really bad sin, as he says, mm-hmm. that I have not repented of, I should do that no matter how many days before Easter it is. You know, if Easter was last week, I should repent of any sin that I'm aware of on my conscience. And, you know, it's not as if the 40 days before Easter are specially set aside for God for me to get right with God. I'm supposed to get right with God any day that I'm not right with God. You're right. It is a ritual. And one reason I don't practice rituals like that, and I don't mean to be critical of those who do, because it might be meaningful to them, but yes. I have a very different whole concept of what Christianity is. I don't think Christianity is about having certain days where you do the right thing, or certain days where you repent, or certain days when you remember things that are good to remember. I think Christianity is a whole life. I just think that Christianity means when I wake up in the morning, Jesus is everything. You know, if I have something I should repent of, then I need to repent of it today. If I've been committing a sin, I need to stop doing it today. If there's something important for me to remember about Christ, I should remember it today. And it doesn't matter what day it is. So it seems to me like rituals like that came into existence at a time, perhaps, when the church had grown beyond the point of it being made up merely of people who are really converted. You know, in the early church, people had to be converted to be in the church. And I think people who are really converted and who have the Holy Spirit, you know, they don't need those special days to remind them, although maybe they're meaningful to them. I'm not saying they shouldn't do it. But I think a really converted person is walking with Jesus every day. But the church came to a point in like the 3rd and 4th century where a lot of people were being added to the church who weren't really converts because, in the 4th century, the empire became Christian. So a whole bunch of people became part of the church that weren't Christians. And so because they weren't the type of people who are obedient to God day in and day out, to kind of civilize them a little bit and Christianize them, they had special days where they had to behave like Christians. They had to do on those days what Christians really ought to do every day. And, yeah, I'm of the mind that we ought to do them every day. And then when we do, doing the ritual is kind of unnecessary. But on the other hand, you know, I'm not going to say that people who do it can't always be benefiting somehow from it. I just can't see how it would add anything to my life. Francesca, I'd like to talk more, but the music's playing. I'm almost out of time. Thanks for joining me. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, as we mentioned earlier. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that and many resources free to you at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. May God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.